Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, we're continuing on in Nehemiah chapter 6. You can turn there with me if you have your Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 6. We're in Nehemiah chapter 6, and this is part 2. So we're picking up in verse 10, but this is all sort of one section about Nehemiah facing the plans of the enemy. So we'll pick up in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 10. This is the reading of God's word. "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please have a seat. You know, I think there's this temptation that we all have trying to live as Christians in the world. And it's this nagging thought, wouldn't this be easier if I didn't have to do this the Christian way? It's the kind of thought we have at work when you feel like there is a job, or there is an accomplishment, or there is a promotion that you want, but it feels like you're going to be unable to compete because you're not willing to do the things that the world is willing to do. You think, it would be easier if I didn't have to keep these Christian standards. It would be easier in some of my relationships if I did not have to keep these Christian standards. What if I could just go and do the things that everyone else was doing? What if I didn't have to say, oh no, I can't do that, you know, because of my own convictions here? What if I could just fit in and not always have to wonder about the spiritual landscape around me? Oh, wouldn't it be easier if I didn't have to be a Christian in this moment? Wouldn't it be easier is a powerful question as well when someone has perhaps at last found that significant other and they're looking at him or her and thinking, man, they're wonderful, but we're just miles apart on the spiritual lay of the land. Wouldn't it be easier if we didn't actually have that spiritual problem? If I could just act like anyone else in the world. And this is us in the world. The world the Lord has promised us is not going to roll out the welcome mat for the people of Christ. The Lord actually promised us that the world would be a very hard place to be one of the people of Christ. And you feel that, not in every place with the same amount of power or severity, but you feel that. You feel that way that because you're following Christ, you don't fit. And people don't always like that. People don't always respect and value that. In fact, there are absolutely places in the world where it seems like we become a target for having different convictions, for following the Lord instead of following the world. And it is so natural to look around and say, man, it would be nice to have the world like us a bit more. Wouldn't it be nice if I didn't have to be a Christian out in the world, if I could just blend in? If people could just look at me and say, yeah, we like what you're about. We respect what you're doing with your life. Wouldn't it be easier? In all these temptations, there's just that common thread that some worldly path would be better. It would be better than walking that straight and narrow. It would be better than walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. That temptation nags at us every single day. It could be easier. Perhaps it could even be better. Here in the book of Nehemiah, we're seeing Nehemiah have to face off against enemies, not once, but multiple times. We're seeing the ways that the strategies of his enemies are shifting depending on how he's perhaps resisted or escaped the dangers that they have presented to him in the past. And so we're seeing in this big couple paragraphs here in chapter 6, the ways that Nehemiah has to face the schemes of enemies, trying with power and strategy and even intellect and gifting, trying to bring him down. And we see the ways then that enemies are trying to tempt Nehemiah with worldly solutions. That's especially what we get to see today. They couldn't get him by threats and mockery. They couldn't get him by violence. Here, the work of building that wall around Jerusalem, it's basically done. It's almost there. And so they're trying one last time to take down Nehemiah himself. Last week, we saw that they were going to try and get him out of the city and do harm to him if he would leave. He escaped that one. He dodged that one by the wisdom and grace of God. Now we're going to see one last try as his enemies try to tempt him into worldly solutions. And in all these things, when we've looked at Nehemiah, we've tried to say we're not simply concerned with what he did. We're also, and more importantly, concerned with why he did what he did. It's in these questions that we see him more deeply and we see where we are supposed to learn from God's work through Nehemiah so many years ago. Tempted with worldly solutions, Nehemiah did not forsake God. Why? And that's what we're going to be unpacking today. We see in these first couple of verses the way that godly convictions gave Nehemiah resolve. Godly convictions gave Nehemiah resolve. So Nehemiah, we pick up in the story, and we're not even quite sure how this moment came to pass, but Nehemiah receives this urgent proposal from a man who's known to be a prophet, Shemaiah. We don't know anything else about Shemaiah. We don't know why they're having this meeting, but Nehemiah brings us into this one conversation where Shemaiah is going to say, they're going to kill you, and they're going to do it by night. And he's speaking as a prophet in this moment. He's not saying, hey, I've heard things. The way Nehemiah will explain it is this is this man in the sort of office of a prophet, speaking as a prophet, saying, they are going to kill you, so you better listen to me. With the fear of death in the air, they're going to get you by night, right? When you're not even expecting it. This is his proposal to Nehemiah. He says, save yourself. Save yourself by hiding in the temple sanctuary. Now, Nehemiah refuses. Nehemiah refuses for two very principled reasons. The first one is this. He says the governor, the leader of this whole effort, cannot run away and hide. Just cannot. And it's here that you're hearing Nehemiah feel the burden of leadership, God has called him to this role. God has raised him up for this role. Lead my people. Build this wall. Do the work of God. This is the charge that Nehemiah has received. And because he is responsible to God for the call that God has placed upon his life, he's saying, I cannot run away. I cannot hide. Now, I want to make a distinction here between what we saw last week. Before last week's passage, he refused to foolishly expose himself to danger. They said, hey, come visit with us. And he said, they just wanted to harm me. No, I'm not going to go and just go be in the power of your hands so you can do violence to me. He says, no way am I going to foolishly walk into the danger that you guys mean for me. So last time he refused to foolishly expose himself, but this time he refuses to sinfully run from the danger. And we see here that there's sort of a balance that we're striving for, a balance that Nehemiah shows us to neither be a fool nor a coward. He doesn't just walk into any fight. He doesn't just expose himself to any harm. He said no before. But now here he is, and he says, I can't run from this. I can't hide from this. This is a danger I am not allowed to avoid. So as the leader, as the governor, he says, I can't. I cannot take this counsel. The second reason he refuses is that only priests were allowed to enter that part of the temple. Only priests were allowed in. Actually, Numbers 18, verse 7 will say that an outsider, one who was not one of the priests authorized to be in the temple, in those inner parts of the temple, they would actually be liable to a death penalty. This is a serious thing. And so Nehemiah is not a priest. Nehemiah is saying, if I did that, I would be disobeying God's word. God's made it very clear. I do not get to go run into the inner part of the temple and hide myself. Only the priests are allowed in there. And so he refuses to disobey God's word. He makes the comment as almost a side motivation. It wouldn't work. Avoid one death threat just to be guilty of now the death penalty does not solve this problem in the least. We see then with Nehemiah that even with his life on the line, he will not disobey God. We see in this man what we've talked about before, that fear of the Lord, right? It's not a fear that God is going to lose control and hurt us. No, it's a holy reverence of this almighty God. And here I am, just one of his creations. And no matter how much he loves us, no matter how much grace and mercy he shows us, we're not supposed to lose the fear of the Lord. There's always supposed to be a reverence about the way we think about the Lord, treat the Lord, talk about the Lord. Nehemiah is motivated by the fear of God. And he says, I cannot take these steps to save myself for the sake of the fear of God. And notice that it is Nehemiah's convictions that are causing him to stand in this fearful situation. Nehemiah did not say, oh, they can't get me. I'm too strong. I'm too able. Nehemiah didn't say, I'm not afraid of dying. Do your worst. Nehemiah simply is saying, there is no way that I am going to sin against God in order to escape men. Sometimes I think we look at courage as if it's just like this like power about certain people. Oh, they're courageous people. And because they're so powerful and strong, they stand. I think there's so many stories of courage that don't have anything to do with a person feeling powerful. Or like they can just face anything. I think so many stories of courage ultimately have this backbone. I can't go against God in this. I cannot go against God in this. It's because Nehemiah fears the Lord that he cannot take the easy way out. He cannot take the worldly way out. He cannot go against these God-given convictions. When we say God-given convictions, just to make this clear, it's not just his opinions. It's not just his preferences. It's not just his comfort level. He is saying God himself is making very clear the convictions I ought to have. And if you, the world, are trying to make me betray those convictions, I won't. I won't. I can't. Above all, Nehemiah chooses to obey the Lord, come what may. He's a man driven more by convictions than some personal power that he has. And this opens up courageous faith, actually, to all of us. There's any number of you who you might think I'm too gentle, I'm too mild, or maybe you'd say I'm too fearful to be a courageous person. I guess this is not relevant to me. But it doesn't matter how gentle or how mild you are. As a child of God, you have convictions that God has given you. You could point to the Word of God and say, this is what I must do. This is what I must believe. And if you have that kind of conviction, God-given conviction, Word-given conviction, then you too will be the person that could stand. Not because you think everything's safe or fun or easy, but simply because you say, I cannot go against God. It's these kinds of convictions that could lead us, each one of us, to stand. And so we see that it's godly convictions that gave Nehemiah resolve. And then as the passage continues, looking now more at verses 12 and 13, we see that it's God's word that gave Nehemiah understanding. God's word gave Nehemiah understanding. He refuses, he rejects this proposal to go break the law of God, go into the temple. And then he says that he recognizes now that his enemies are behind this false prophet. Before then, it might not have been clear. This man seemed to have a reputation as some kind of prophet. But in this moment, he recognizes that this is just an evil enemy plot. They've hired him to make this false prophecy. How did he recognize this? See, it doesn't walk us through the step by step, but as you study this and as you read about it, people will point to one very clear thing here. He recognizes that enemies are behind this false prophet because this false prophet's advice is to go and break God's law. God wouldn't do that. God does not go around saying, break my law. That's not a message he's going to put into the mouth of one of his prophets. And so when a prophet, so-called, says, hey, you can get out of this if you will just break God's law, it's that moment. It's that moment when Nehemiah can recognize this for what it is. Lawless advice is false advice. He recognizes that this is not true. God had not sent him. He was not bound by these words from this false prophet. It's a principle we can all take with us. Sometimes you have people making these spiritual appeals, saying God would want this. They might even say the word would tell you to do this. But if some spiritual authority out there is saying you should break God's word, that's that moment you know they're not from God. That word is not binding. That word is not true. This is still going on today. We still need this guidance today. God is not going to tell us to break his word. Nehemiah knows, beyond this just being false, he knows that his enemies actually did this because they just wanted him to be afraid. They wanted him to be afraid. Because if he was fearing for his life, you can imagine, I mean, what a serious thing to say, they're going to come kill you by night. By night, the time when you're most vulnerable. By night, the time when you can't see as well. By night, when you wanted to be sleeping. I just can't imagine how that would ruin a night's sleep if you're just thinking, they might try to kill me tonight. They wanted him so afraid that if he gets wobbly, if he gets undermined, if he gets really, really panicky, that then he might take up their sinful proposal. Fear will make us do all kinds of things. Fear can unsettle us in the worst of ways, and this is what they wanted for him. They meant this false prophecy, they meant this fear to be like a poison dart that would destroy Nehemiah and the work that he was going about. They want, on the one hand, him to sin against God. They're trying to put him at odds with the God he serves. On the other hand, they want to ruin his reputation. Nehemiah, in some ways, is depending on that people believe in him, that people will follow him. If the whole group following him sees him just flagrantly break the law of God, it would ruin his reputation in the community. And it would be then that his enemies would just circle up and laugh. Oh, look at your leader. He got so scared, he went and broke God's law. Is that the kind of man you want to follow in doing the work of God? Look at your leader, just so willing to do whatever it takes to save his own skin. Is that the person you want to follow? They would circle up and mock and taunt, and this was the point. Nehemiah sinning, ruined reputation, alienates the priesthood because they would have been, in a holy way, offended that the governor thought he could just stay the night in the temple, lose the priesthood, lose the people. All of it comes falling down. You see then that these are the worst kind of enemies. They don't just want to stop him. They want to destroy him. They want to destroy him spiritually. They want to destroy him organizationally. They want to destroy him reputationally. They want his total destruction. And it was by the word of God that Nehemiah understood the evil behind this false prophet. It was by the word of God that Nehemiah understood the danger of the plans of his enemy. We see that God's word gave Nehemiah understanding. And we see that it's God's justice that gave Nehemiah consolation. God's justice gave Nehemiah consolation. We see here at the very end another one of these moments where Nehemiah cries out to God, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did." We see Nehemiah crying out, and in this moment, too, Nehemiah lets on that there's more to this story than what he put down here in his memoir. Turns out there's other incidents. There's some prophetess, Noadiah, and then he can just say, sort of in summary, and then the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. What's he saying? He's saying that there have been numerous schemes to make him afraid. I've never had one death threat. This man is talking about having many. You know, I don't think I've ever had to deal with someone trying to slander and destroy me. He is saying this was happening often. There are more people than he can even get to in this quick sentence. This is what he brings to God. And it would have been so natural, so natural, so worldly natural for Nehemiah to say, enough is enough. And maybe he doesn't have an army, but if you remember back in earlier chapters, he has some soldiers with him. What if he just went back to Shemaiah's house the next day and said, "We're going to talk about that false prophecy you made"? What if Nehemiah decided, "I could do violence to these evil people, they deserve it"? Most natural thing in the world. We see people trying to take vengeance every single day in this world. Nehemiah would absolutely have been tempted to want to take matters into his own hands. And it's in that perspective that you can recognize what it means that there is a verse 14. A moment when it's just him crying out to God saying, remember them. I am not taking this into my own hands. I am not going to go and hurt these people. God, you remember them. Again, we see him crying out to God for justice. He did this back in chapter 4 as well, when they're just circling up and mocking the work that they're trying so hard to accomplish. He prayed in a very similar way then, too. He cries out to God and he's longing for justice. And remember, those who have been wronged long for justice. And that's not a bad thing. That is the image of God in us. It's to recognize that there is a law, and when people break that law, they're supposed to answer for it. Those who have been wronged long to see justice executed on those who have done the wrong. This is Nehemiah's heart. It would be ours as well. He's crying out, God, I am longing for your justice. And there is this faith to say, I know that you see what they are doing. I know that you know all about their schemes and their plans and the fear that they are trying to spread. And I know that you are just God. You know your law perfectly. You know your will perfectly. You will judge perfectly, and so I trust you. I take this out of my hands, the revenge that I might seek, the violence that I might seek. It's out of my hands, Lord. It's yours. It's yours. You are just. You are faithful. So remember. Remember what these enemies have been scheming against me as I served you. We're seeing Nehemiah tempted to sinfully save himself. We're seeing Nehemiah tempted to sinfully avenge himself. And instead, he trusted the Lord and he kept following in the Lord's ways. Following the Lord is the only way through the fears and the temptations of this world. Following the Lord is the only way through the fears and the temptations of this world. We recognize that temptation nipping at all of our hearts. Oh, couldn't there be a better way? Couldn't there be an easier way? What if I just wasn't so conscientious about God's word? Oh, that might be easier. No, we recognize that. And we reject it. To the extent that we've let it into our hearts, we repent of it. Father, forgive me. We recognize that enemy attack is still at work, and we come back to that simple truth that the only way through is following the Lord's ways. The Lord is the greater fear, who will drive out all of the lesser fears. It's going to be fear of man that will tempt us to sacrifice God's ways. I'm afraid of them. I need them. I want them to like me. I want them to help me, whatever it is. And it's that powerful temptation that's going to make you say, maybe I just keep 90% of this commandment from God. Just a little bit of compromise and I can just sort of wiggle through this situation. It will be fear of the harm that the world can do to us. Fear of the way that the world can make us suffer. It will be fear of the way that the world could ruin our reputation. They could spread lies and slander about us. Oh, all the things that they could say and make others believe. It will be fear for our jobs, fear for our livelihood, fear for our careers and all the practical things that are attached to those. And for some of our brothers and sisters in the world, we remember that they are literally fearing for their lives. It's a price we haven't yet had to pay, and yet we know the dear ones in the Lord are threatened by that way, and they do, in fact, pay that ultimate price. It's all these fears that the world can pour on us that will be that powerful temptation. Oh, maybe if I just don't follow the Lord here, it will be okay. But God has actually equipped us for just those moments. God has spoken to just those moments. One of the most famous, Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. What's that proverb saying? It's saying that the way of the world, right, compromising to fit in with the world, conceding your beliefs to fit in with the world, the way of the world may seem safe. Look like, ooh, I've dodged all those fearful worldly threats. But the Word of God says, that's not safe, that's a trap. That's what a snare is. It's like snaring an animal when they were hunting. They would catch the animal so that they could kill the animal. That is the snare that's put before us. You walk the way you think is safe, and next thing you know, you're snared in the world's devices. The way of the world may seem safe, but it's a trap. The way of the Lord may seem dangerous, but it turns out to be the only safe way through. So you may be thinking, I don't know how I can make that stand. I don't know how I could say that. I don't know how I could do that. I don't know how I could stand in that moment with all eyes on me and stand as one of the people of the Lord. I don't know how I would do it. It would be too scary. It would be too dangerous. It's God's word here speaking to us, saying God understands what it looks like. He wants you to understand what it really is. To follow Him through that storm, through all the harm, the suffering, the slander, the discomfort, whatever the world can throw at us, He says that is the only safe way through. Follow me through, even if it seems dangerous. Trust me, He says. This is the only safe way through. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He would pick up this very same theme. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, He would say just so powerfully, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Sobering words if you've ever heard them. But it's our gracious Savior leveling with us on a very important truth, that if you compare all the fears that exist, there is one that we must fear, and only one. There is one that we must obey. The Lord says, if we can only choose one loyalty in this world, choose the Lord. Choose the Lord. The Lord is that greater fear, that is that fear of the Lord lives richly in our hearts. All the lesser fears just fade away because we know the one we must fear. We know the one we must obey. We know the one we must follow. But Jesus, more than being that greater fear that drives out the lesser fear, I mean, hear the gracious other side of this coin. Jesus also comforts us beyond the power of any worldly fear in existence. So you hear that first half and you may just be thinking, God saying, you better do it or else you have to deal with me. There's some truth to that. But that's not all that the Lord says. The Lord also comforts us with this powerful comfort that only He has as we face these fears that He leads us through. And so we fear, I'm getting along okay with people. I'm getting along with my friends. I'm getting along with people at work. I'm getting along okay with this world, but the world is threatening that if I stand out as a Christian, they won't love me. They won't like me. They won't accept me. See, it's in these moments when we're reeling from the loss all the personal loss, all the loss of love in the world, that Jesus comes and he reminds us that he loves us with a love that this world can't take away. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:38. The world may abandon us. Oh, you're one of those. You're one of those people. Never mind. I don't want to see you. I don't want to do business with you. I don't want to be around you. The world may abandon us. The Lord says he will always be with us. The Lord can say, your mother and your father may forsake you, but I will take you in. That is the level of his faithfulness. That is the level of his love, beyond even the greatest loves we ever know in this world. That's Psalm 27:10. And it's not just that we get him, although that would be everything, but he gives us this gracious help in this world. Because as we've been saying, as he unites us to him, we find we're not the only one that's been united to Christ. We look around us and we realize he's brought us into a family. He's brought us into his church. He's brought us into his body. And so for every relationship that the world takes from us, you look around and you realize how important it is that the Lord says, here, I've given you sisters. I've given you brothers. Here. You have a family of those I have saved. We've said this before, but it is so important. For every person that the Lord graces us to share the gospel with, and then they'll actually believe, you have to recognize that them believing puts them on the line to lose everything. Are we going to be there for them if they lose everything? Will they be able to say of us, saints, oh, I found a family in the people of God. I have found the people who have me over for dinner. I have found the people I spend holidays with. I have found the people I can call, I can go get together with for a hike. I have found my people. Will they be able to say that? They're going to need it. The family of God is meant to provide that community of sojourners, fellow sojourners traveling through this world saying, I don't belong here. Oh, but look at these people understand. These people of the Lord are my people. We see the way that the Lord will be faithful to us no matter who leaves us, but then the Lord also provides for us his people, those who are meant to surround us in the love and help of Christ. The world could look at you and threaten you and say, hey, if you don't get on board with the world's ways, you're going to lose all kinds of material goods. You'll lose homes and you'll lose finances and you'll lose all these things attached to what you wanted to accomplish in this world. It's then that you need to hear the Savior's promise when he said, your heavenly Father knows exactly what you need. And he's going to provide for you. The world makes this threat, like they can deprive you of what you need for life. The Lord says, don't believe them. I know what you need, and I will always be faithful to provide for you. That's Matthew 6:32. And the world may wrong us. The world may threaten us, steal from us. The world may do any number of things to us, and you may be sitting there in that powerless moment, choked with anger, choked with grief, that bitterness welling up in you because you're just thinking, they're getting away with it. Look what they just did. That was wrong. That was wrong. That was wrong, and it's hurting me. It's then that you need to know that your faithful Savior, and we believe he's faithful, right? It's then that you need to know that your faithful Savior is also our faithful judge. And as he has been faithful to you in all things, as he has been faithful to you to forgive you your sins, to pick you up, to give you a future and a hope, he is going to be every bit as faithful to judge and to judge perfectly. And that's why the word of the Lord in Romans 12, verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When you feel that anger welling up in you, right, when it's threatening to just take over, when that bitterness is nipping at you, nagging at you, you need to hear those words and hear on the one hand the stern word of the Lord that says, we have no right to get even. As the people of God, we have no right to go and get even, to go fight fire with fire, to go fight sin with sin. But there's also this gracious comfort when the Lord says, we have no need to get even. Because the Lord is going to take care of every single wrong. As you can trust him for your salvation, trust him for his judgment. Jesus is greater than our enemies. His faithfulness is greater than our fears. So, brothers and sisters, hold tight to your good shepherd, even as he leads you through the valley of the shadow of death. Hold tight. Stay true to his ways. And he will lead us through every scheme of men. Let's pray.